Father in heaven, we do come before you and we thank you. You are our living hope. We come before you here today not because we're perfect, but because we are imperfect. We are just fallen sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And because of what you have done, you are that living hope. We can turn and put our faith and trust in you. Father, I thank you for what you do and what you mean. I pray that you would forgive us. Sometimes we, even knowing that, we still fall into the rut of trying to impress you, trying to earn your favor, somehow trying to be worthy instead of responding to you out of a heart of love and gratitude. We're still trying to impress, still trying to earn our way. Father, as we come to this place, I pray that you would open the word to us. We are the people that come before you. We're people of the cross, people that have believed and trust in you. And we hold the hope and the truth of Jesus Christ. Pray now that as we open your word, you would guide us through this time. Help us to see your truth and so deeply be inspired by it that everything about us changes. In the name of Jesus, we pray all these things. And all God's people said, amen and amen. I know you probably, most of you, have been watching the news about all the things that have been going on around the world and how heartbreaking that is. As we've been walking through this study of the Gospel of John, I'm reminded that, you know, we are living in dangerous times. We're living in end times. Whether the Lord comes back tomorrow or he doesn't come back for another 50 years, we're getting closer and closer to the Lord's return. And that's just the truth of it. Every day we're closer to that. I believe that we're closer than we ever have been. I don't know when the Christ will return. But we are living in those times with wars and rumors of wars and all kinds of sicknesses and diseases and death and everything else. And as you turn on the news and you see, one of the things that hit me as watching the news last night, and you probably saw it too, was the couple of different people who gave testimony. They were just normal people there in Ukraine, and one of the men said, you know, I work in a factory, but I've had to turn in my tools for a rifle. And it just, the impact of that, I thought, what would that be like for us in our daily life, that all of a sudden we had to stop what we were doing, pick up arms, just to protect our families. And saw the one man as he was putting his wife and young child on a boat, on a train to get out of the country. And by law, all those within a certain age, the men have to stay and fight. And here he is saying goodbye to his family. Those kinds of things stay with you. You realize we're in this war-torn world. You realize there's never been a time of peace since the fall in the garden. There's never been a time. So those folks who say, you know, if we could just find some time of peace where everybody would love, that's not going to happen. I've read the end of the book. It only gets worse, actually. So what do we do about that? How do we respond? I mean, do we send aid and do we get it together? And that's important that we do that. Sometimes I think that we do need to step up and help and do what we can when people are hurting like that. And there's areas of the world that are just suffering greatly. And if you've kind of watched the world news, you realize that there's people being martyred for Christ all the time. There's people that are starving to death and they're homeless and there's been natural disasters and now there's wars and all kinds of that stuff going on. So what do we do about that? But we have to understand that everything that we might do, all of that humanitarian aid that we would give, which is important to a certain extent, is still so temporary. It doesn't solve any problem. War is still war and hearts are still evil. And so there is no political system that's going to solve the problem. There's no economic solution to the world's issues. There's only Christ. Amen? That's the only answer to that. And so we hold that testimony in our hearts that if all the things that we might do, if they somehow, that doesn't lead us to being able to share the hope that we really need, which is Christ, then all we've done is put a Band-Aid on the situation. If you could cure cancer, all you've done is put a Band-Aid on the human condition. Because we're still going to die one day, and we'll face eternity in hell apart from the hope that we have in Christ. So there we are. What do we do with that? Well, as we're looking here in the Word of God, we've come to, I think, one of the most power-packed scriptures of all the scriptures. It's probably the most popular scripture, John 3:16, in all the Bible. And we're going to get there. But we're going to start there in chapter 3, verse 1. And as we begin to see how this unfolds, it's just a remarkable, remarkable story that is so vital for our world today. It's a message that we've got to hear. Jesus gives us this message. John realizes how critical it is, and so he records it to give us to us so that then we can learn this gospel message and then impart that to others who will then be able to impart it to others. It's the whole process of disciples making disciples, and there's no greater part of that than this message here in the third chapter of John. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now we understand from studies in history and all, there was probably in the range of about 6,000 Pharisees at the time of Jesus. And the Pharisees were the top of the theological pile and the top of the judicial pile, the social pile. They were the elite. They were a bunch of highly educated, very intelligent, very elite, wealthy, comfortable, and very greedy and religious people. And they were the scholars of the time. But the scriptures tell us, when you go to Luke's gospel and take a look at the 11th chapter, verse 39, and it's talking about the Pharisees. Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. So that was Jesus's, kind of his picture, his painted the picture over the Pharisees, and they were this group of men that had so consumed themselves with the outside, their actions, and all the things that they would do. They had long lists of things that they would do, the burdens that they would carry. And by the way, it wasn't a job for the weak of heart and mind. I mean, to be a Pharisee, there was just a multitude of things you had to do, and the way you had to walk, and the way you had to dress, and they would do all these things to try to display everything. They would wear these verses, scripture on their foreheads, they make those really big, and they make their tassels long. Everything was to make everybody look like they were holier than could possibly be. And Jesus says, you've cleaned up the outside, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. Down in chapter 16 of Luke, verse 14, it says, and the Pharisees who were lovers of money, they had gone to the point where they had fallen in love with this world and the comforts of this world and all the things that money can buy. And that was the picture of them. They were a bunch of powerful, rich, and highly religious and legalistic group of men. And they held the control over so much of what went on in this area because they were the Sanhedrin, which is the Israel's Supreme Court at the time. So that's kind of the world that we're in, which makes this story about Nicodemus even more incredible when you think about who he was and this whole interaction with Jesus. Now, I think it's also kind of strange that of all those 6,000 Pharisees in the 3 years that Jesus had a ministry, there's only one recorded conversation. There's a lot of conflict, a lot of in and out, back and forth, as the Pharisees were always attacking Christ. Okay, and he responded and said, but an honest sit-down conversation, one, recorded. Now, there could have been more, but this is the only one that we have. It's being recorded, so it's vital that we understand it and look at what it means. So here you have in verse 2 of John chapter 3. This man came to Jesus by night. Of course he came at night. He was a Pharisee. And with all the pressure he had had to live right, and of course Jesus, you know, they were denying everything about him. And so he would have had to come him secretly in the night. And he said to him, Rabbi, which means he came with a lot of respect. He wasn't antagonistic when he came to Christ. He was genuinely coming, and I said, I want to come and I want to sit down with you. I want to have a conversation with you. And he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus recognized the miracles that Jesus was doing and realized there's no human explanation for these things. He has to be from God. He has to be some prophet or something from God. And I need to understand more about him and what's going on here. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," some of your translations say born from above. Both of those work. Born from above might be a little bit more of a literal translation, but we use this term born again, and that becomes such an evangelistic type word. We use it in the church all the time, in the evangelistic world anyway, to be born again, to the point where it's almost like the term Christian. It's gotten kind of watered down. It's lost its meaning because there's a lot of people that have put that label on themselves, and yet they're not. And so we kind of lost some of that. But unless you are one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So this is confusing to a lot of people. It was confusing to Nicodemus at the time. In fact, to the point where in verse 12, notice of that same chapter, if I have told you earthly things, an earthly illustration, earthly matters, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If I move on to even greater truths, how are you going to understand that if you haven't understand this basic thing that I'm trying to tell you? Go back to verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So here, Nicodemus is realizing this is ridiculous. You're telling me something that can't happen. Now, I've seen you do miracles, but what do you mean by this? Because you can't be born twice. I don't understand this. And that's the issue here. And this is the whole reason you want to say, why did Jesus, he could have used a lot of different analogies. He could explain this in a different way, but he's saying that you have to be born again because he's drawing this comparison between our physical birth and our spiritual birth. And he's really kind of challenging Nicodemus to say, Nicodemus, what did you do, by the way? What was your part in your birth? He didn't have any role in his birth. None of us do. You don't play any role. You don't contribute anything at all to your birth. You realize that. It's not like I was in the womb and I was comfortable and I liked it hanging out there. So I thought, no, everybody wanted me to be born. No, I'm going to hang out here for 6 more months. There was no role on you. You did that. It was all outside of you. You were not a part of that decision-making process. The fact that God created you, knit you together in your mother's womb, as Psalms 139 says, that wasn't your decision. The fact that you were born and born in the place that you were born, all of that completely outside of your choosing, your works, your abilities, the fact that you did any of that, your effort. And so he's saying here, spiritual birth is much the same. You didn't play any role in your physical birth, and you play no role, Nicodemus, in the spiritual birth. You play no role in that. And that's a strange thing. It's a hard thing for us to understand and accept sometimes. Because we want to say, you know what, my salvation was kind of like God did his part and I did my part. I partnered with God and I got saved. Wrong. According to Scripture, you're either saved because God wanted you saved. You would never have come to Christ had he not drawn you to Christ. And you have to understand how important this message is. And he's telling this to a Pharisee. This is a guy who has been his whole life on building up his own righteousness. He had rules and regulations and ceremonies and religious rites, all these things he had to do, and he finally got himself so convinced in his own self-righteousness that he was going to go to heaven, that they're not even looking for a Messiah anymore. They're looking for God to come and set up a kingdom because they're already saved. That's how they thought. I mean, I'm already righteous. God's looking at him and saying, you have nothing to do with your salvation. Your birth didn't happen to you. It happened in spite of you. It was not because of you, because of your effort or anything else, and your spiritual birth is the same. In fact, in chapter 6, verse 65, notice what he says, no one can come to me, Christ, unless it is granted to him by the Father. Do you realize what he's saying? You didn't get saved because it was your idea. You didn't get saved because you woke up one day and said, I don't want to be lost anymore. I want to be saved. I'm going to go get saved. Not according to Scripture. Nobody comes unto Christ except for those the Father, the Heavenly Father, gave to Christ. When he's speaking to his disciples, he says, these are my sheep, and I know them. I know all the ones that the God has given me, the Father has given me, I've kept, and nobody can snatch them out of my hands, but God gave me them. Do you understand the process here is your salvation was something God did, not you. Now, we'll talk a little bit about that, and I'm not denying the fact that in Romans it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Absolutely. There's a part that we have to agree. There's a part that says, yes, I acknowledge that it's not my will, it's not my doing, it's God, and I put my belief in Him. But there's no effort there. I didn't do my righteousness. I didn't give enough, do enough, become enough to somehow earn that. I have earned nothing. So I have to understand that it's God doing that, and my salvation is simply in acknowledging what He's done. I still have to believe in Him. And somehow that tension between God doing 100% of it and me acknowledging that it's God doing 100% of it, that's salvation right there. But it does rest back on us that we didn't. Going back to verse 2 for a minute. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him. Did you notice that that's a statement? That's not a question, okay? And yet, notice the very next verse. Jesus answered him. So, there's not a question, but Jesus is going to answer him because Jesus knows his heart. He knows everything about you, everything about me. According to Psalms 139, He knows every word that comes out of your mouth.